Our Old Covenant reading is the 68th Psalm, so if you'll turn there, please. We'll not read the entire Psalm, but we'll read through verse 23. Psalm 68, beginning with verse 1 and reading through verse 23. Let us stand together for the reading of God's Word as we show our respect to God by standing in His presence as He speaks to us as in His authoritative written Word. Psalm 68. For the choir director, a psalm of David, a song. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, and let those who hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish before God. But let the righteous be glad. Let them exult before God. Yes, let them rejoice with gladness. Sing to God. Sing praises to His name. Lift up a song for Him who rides through the deserts, whose name is the Lord, and exult before Him. A father of the fatherless and a judge for the widows is God in His holy habitation. God makes a home for the lonely. He leads out the prisoners into prosperity. Only the rebellious will rebellious dwell in a parched land. O God, when Thou didst go forth before Thy people, when Thou didst march through the wilderness, the earth quaked, the heavens also dropped rain at the presence of God. Sinai itself quaked at the presence of God, the God of Israel. Thou didst shed abroad a plentiful rain, O God. Thou didst confirm Thine inheritance when it was parched. Thy creatures settled in it. Thou didst provide in Thy goodness for the poor, O God. The Lord gives the command. The women who proclaim the good tidings are a great host. Kings of armies flee. They flee, and she who remains at home will divide the spoil. When you lie down among the sheepfolds, you are like the wings of a dove covered with silver, and its pinions with glistening gold. When the Almighty scattered the kings there, it was snowing in Zalman. A mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan. A mountain of many peaks is the mountain of Bashan. Why do you look with envy, O mountains with many peaks, at the mountain which God has desired for His abode? Surely the Lord will dwell there forever. The chariots of God are myriads, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them as at Sinai in holiness. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captive Thy captives. Thou hast received gifts among men, even among the rebellious also, that the Lord God may dwell there. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears our burdens, the God who is our salvation. God is to us a God of deliverances, and to God the Lord belong escapes from death. Surely God will shatter the head of his enemies, the hairy crown of him who goes on in his guilty deeds. The Lord said, I will bring them back from Bashan. I will bring them back from the depths of the sea, that your foot may shatter them in blood. The tongue of your dogs may have its portion from your enemies. And now 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Our New Covenant reading, 2 Thessalonians 1st chapter. We'll read the entire chapter, 12 verses, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your afflictions, all your persecutions and afflictions, which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. and these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. For our testimony to you was believed. To this end also, we pray for you always that our God may count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, in order that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus far, the reading of this portion of God's holy word. The grass withers, the flower fades and falls, the word of our God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Last week we looked at this passage, at least the beginning portions of it. We looked at verse 6 and the first part of verse 7 and reminded you that our God rules His world with justice, and God has placed in the heart of each one of us a sense and a desire for justice. Pointed out that could be perverted and certainly is by us, and yet there is something that is satisfactory to us when justice is done. And God governs His world with justice. And so He tells us in this passage that God will address the affliction of His own people. You who are suffering for the sake of the gospel, and we don't do that very much, but there are in this world many who do, that God is not affected by that, unaffected by that. He knows your afflictions, and He will address the afflictions that God's people bear in the world. We found that God's just judgment is always commensurate with justice. That is, the punishment always fits the crime. He tells us, after all, it's only right for God to afflict those who afflict you. And so we see the application of that principle that God's justice always administers a punishment that fits the crime. He doesn't over-punish, He doesn't under-punish, but rather He is just in all His judgments. And we found that God's just judgment brings relief to believers. And here is a truth that runs throughout Scriptures once again, that whenever God judges His enemies, He saves His people. When God saves His people, He judges His enemies. You always have one with the other. And you see this running throughout God's acts of history. This week we want to consider the significance of the execution of God's justice in the course of history. Now, as we look at this, I'm going to be taking a view that is, in one sense, a minority view. And so I don't want to be too dogmatic. I will be more dogmatic as we get to chapter 2. But you look at these words that we read toward the end of the chapter here with regard to Jesus being revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution and the day of the Lord and such things as that. And if you're anything like me, your mind immediately goes to the end of the world and the second coming of Christ. That's just the way we've kind of been programmed to think. We see this language and immediately we think, well, this is just speaking about the end of the world, and that is when everything will be set right. And that is true. There's certainly truth to that. But I want to challenge some of our presuppositions as we approach this for some reasons. And at least in the present case, in particular as we look at 2 Thessalonians and the way it is addressing a particular issue that was of great concern to the Thessalonian believers, I want to challenge the idea that we always see this language in terms of a futurist view. That is, future to us. It certainly was future to the Thessalonian believers. But not every time that we see these words do we come to understand, or must we understand them in terms of the great doctrines of the final eschatology, that is, the end of the world as we know it and the second coming of Christ. I'm going to be suggesting to you that what the Apostle Paul is dealing with here, rather, is a judgment that has taken place in history and continues to take place in history. And in the process of doing this, I want you to develop a greater appreciation for the reality of Christ's present rule in heaven. I want you to understand that Christ's rule is not merely future, it is present. And the great, what's the word that I want here? The great acts of God in history are the demonstrations of His rule over all the world. God has not left His world to Satan until Jesus comes again. He continues to exercise His judgments not only in eternity and at the end of history, but in history as well. So to begin, I want you to notice what God says about the timing of this promised justice that we looked at last week. Again, remember, verse 6, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction," catch the phrase, "those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well." Who's us? Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Now, when is this relief going to take place? When is this affliction of those who are afflicting them to take place? When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven. Now then the question comes, as I've mentioned to you, we tend to read that and say, well, God is going to repay the affliction of the Thessalonian believers when He comes again at the end of history. 2,000 years ago, they've been waiting 2,000 years for the afflictors to be afflicted and for their comfort to be comforted. Well, no, we know they've died. No longer any of those Thessalonian believers are with us. So there's a sense they've been comforted, but not by the affliction of their afflictors. So the question comes, it's a reference to Christ's second coming, and I would suggest to you that it refers to Christ's rule in history. And I hope to make that clear to you. Again, I'm not going to be dogmatic. You may say no. This refers to the comfort that belongs to all believers in all history as we look forward to the end of time when perfect justice shall indeed be restored. And I do not deny that that is a truth that we all embrace. But I want to suggest to you that that is not what the Apostle Paul is speaking about in this particular passage. So, first of all, recognize that God executes justice in time and eternity. This perspective will help us to understand other parts of God's revelation. It helps us in a practical way as we understand Proverbs 29 and verse 26, where we are told, "Many seek the ruler's favor, but justice for man comes from the Lord." It's very important for us to recognize in these days when justice is being perverted by those who have been called upon to execute true justice as defined by the Word of God, it is important for you to remember that if you look to man in many times in history, you are going to be disappointed with regard to the execution of justice because the world is filled with injustice. So don't look to man. Look to the Lord. Justice for man comes from the Lord. It's important to understand this principle. But we seek justice not only in the future, we seek justice from the Lord today. Did you notice what the psalmist cried out in Psalm 68? "Let God arise and let His enemies be scattered." They were praying in a time when they were oppressed for the sake of the gospel, and they were crying out to God not only thousands of years in the future, but they were crying out for the God of history to arise, to bear His arm, and to scatter His enemies, and to afflict the afflictors of God's people in space and time. So what we see then is that the execution of justice on God's enemies reveals the rule of Christ. And that's what we get from the last part of verse 7. This will come about when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven. It was future to the Thessalonians. It was past from us. That is my suggestion to you. But please understand that what the Apostle Paul is saying here is that when the afflictors of God's afflicted people are afflicted themselves, when God executes judgment on the enemies of God's people and His own enemies, that is the unveiling, the revealing, the uncovering of the rule of Jesus Christ from heaven. This suggests to us a couple of things. First of all, the reign of Christ may be hidden from the view of unbelievers for a time. We know that wicked, unbelieving men say, "Where is the promise of His coming?" They say, "Is there a God in heaven? If there's a God in heaven, then how come we're getting away with what we're getting at?" You will see this running again throughout Scripture, that the wicked are proud and they think that somehow they can get away with it, saying there is no God because His judgments are hidden from their eyes. We see it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And we mentioned this as we went through this several months ago. Look at 5:1. "Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you." Now that's an interesting thing, isn't it? The Thessalonians knew about times and seasons. You don't have any need to have more said to you because I've already written to you about these things. "For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night." You know about the day of the Lord. You've been instructed in it. The Thessalonian believers were aware of these things. Notice the change in pronouns. While they, not you, while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. "But you, brethren, are not in the darkness that the day should overtake you like a thief." Do you see the contrast? Those who will not believe the Word of God when God's judgments come in history and when God's final judgment comes at the end of time will be totally surprised because they don't understand the rule of Christ over His world. But not you. You know that there is a God in heaven and that Christ rules and reigns, and in this light and in the one to come, He will execute justice. You won't be surprised at it. You understand where we're coming from here. I know this is a different way of thinking, but I want you to understand what we're seeing here. The Apostle Paul says, with regard to these things, you're not in the dark. You have what it takes to understand these things. And so while the reign of Christ may be hidden from unbelievers for a time, and sometimes even from us, right? Sometimes we wonder where God is. Sometimes we wonder, indeed, if God has forgotten us. And again, you can't read the Psalms without seeing that expression coming to the fore in the psalmist, as he wonders about those things. And yet, most often, not always, there are some significant places in the Psalms where the psalmist leaves us kind of in despair. But in most of the Psalms, the psalmist wrestles with his soul with reality of God's justice and judgment and righteousness and deliverance and all those things. But in most psalms, as the psalmist lifts his eyes from himself and looks at the works of God and the promises of God and the word and promise that is given to him, he resolves it saying, "No, but you are in heaven and you judge righteously in your world." So the reality of Christ's reign in heaven is revealed in judgment. Now this shouldn't surprise us. For after all, Jesus Himself said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Not "will be given to me." All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. "Go therefore and disciple the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them whatsoever things I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus says that He has begun to reign. The whole Scripture tells us that with His ascension, He has been seated at the right hand of God the Father, and there He must rule and reign until every enemy is put under His feet. What is Jesus doing in history until the end of time? He is subduing enemies under His feet. He does that in two ways. By conquering us with the gospel of His love and grace. And by visiting His judgments on His enemies. But that's what Jesus will do until He comes again. So the execution of justice on God's enemies reveals the rule of Christ. When you see the righteous delivered and the wicked punished in history, I want you to understand its significance. It is the revealing, the uncovering of that which is hidden from our physical eyes, but then it is revealed to us and uncovered to us in God's judgments in history. And so there are those things that we can expect and we have seen. I don't know about you, and I know that it's not over yet, but I never thought in my lifetime that I would see the demise of the Soviet Union and the demolition of the Berlin Wall. Never thought I'd see it. That was a demonstration of the power of God in His world. Now, there's yet much to be done. But don't just look at them as things that happen in the abstract. See them in terms of God in Christ ruling His world. The execution of justice proceeds from Christ enthroned in heaven. This is what this means. When will this judgment come? When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven. Again, we tend to look at that and we say, well, that means He's going to come again visibly as we have seen Him go. And please do not misunderstand me. I am not denying the second coming of Christ, the visible bodily return of the Lord Jesus. I am not denying that. I affirm that with all of my heart. But I am saying that is not the only way that Jesus is revealed from heaven. Let me give you an illustration. We're going to be looking at a lot of scriptures here because I want you to see how the Scripture uses the terminology. We want to see that the execution of justice does not require Christ's physical presence. For instance, Christ's spiritual presence in blessing is the inheritance of saints in history in both the Old and the New Covenant. Turn with me to Psalm 16 and verse 11. Psalm 16, let's go to verse 7. First of all, we're going to be looking at a lot of Scripture, but bear with me, please, because I think it will help us to gain the perspective. David writes, I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me because He is at my right hand. I will. Wait a minute. David says the Lord is at His right hand? In what sense? Was there a theophany or a Christophany at that point in time? Therefore my heart is glad, my glory rejoices, my flesh also will dwell securely, for Thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither wilt Thou allow Thy Holy One to undergo decay. Thou wilt make known to me the path of life. In Thy presence is fullness of joy. In Thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Was David waiting until his soul was ushered into the presence of the Lord before he could rejoice? Or was he always rejoicing in the presence of the Lord in blessing? Psalm 21, verses 1 through 6. O Lord, in Thy strength the king will be glad, in Thy salvation how greatly he will rejoice. Thou hast given him his heart's desire, and Thou hast not withheld the request of his lips. For Thou dost meet him with blessings of good things. Thou dost set a crown of fine gold upon him, his head. He asked life of Thee, Thou dost give it to him, length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through Thy salvation, splendor and majesty Thou dost place upon him. for thou dost make him most blessed forever. Thou dost make him joyful with gladness in thy presence. 44:3. And again, I'm just suggesting to you that he is not speaking about a supernatural or extraordinary presence, but he is speaking about God's governance in history. Psalm 44 and verse 3. By their own sword they did not possess the land, and their own arm did not save them, but thy right hand and thine arm and the light of thy presence, for thou didst favor them. How was Palestine, how was Canaan subdued? It wasn't by force of arms, by their own arms. It was by the light of the presence of God that God was present in subduing their enemies. So we see that Christ's spiritual presence in blessing is the inheritance of the saints of every age. Jesus tells his disciples that wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. We are in the presence of Christ for blessing even now. Christ's spiritual presence in cursing is the expectation of the wicked. Romans 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed where? From heaven, against all unrighteousness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Does that require Christ's physical presence? We read Psalm 68, which speaks to us of this as well, and I want you to turn back there again, Psalm 68, because we are seeing again the presence of God instead of for blessing here, for cursing, and we will read this and then where it comes from as well. Verses 7 and 8, O God, when thou didst go forth before thy people, when thou didst march through the wilderness, the earth quaked, the heavens also dropped rain at the presence of God. Sinai itself quaked at the presence of God, the God of Israel. The presence of God. Where does that come from? Go back to Judges, the 5th chapter. Judges chapter 5. Please stay with me here. Judges chapter 5. This is the account, the song of Deborah and Barak, and we read in verses 4 and 5, Lord, when thou didst go out from Seir, when thou didst march from the field of Edom, the earth quaked, the heavens also dripped, even the clouds dripped with water, the mountains quaked at the presence of the Lord, this Sinai at the presence of the Lord, the God of Israel. Identical language with Psalm 68. What was the presence of the Lord with Deborah and Barak when they defeated Sisera and his armies? It wasn't by force of arms, it was by the presence of God himself. Now please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying there is not going to be an ultimate judgment. There is, but we understand the final judgment will take place at Christ's second coming, where indeed he will be visibly and bodily present, but don't overlook the fact that God is present with you now and Christ is present in our midst, and he is executing justice in time as well as eternity. Third thing that we'll see here is that the execution of justice is described in Old Covenant language. Because what we see here again, and again, I remind you that my mind went this way as well as I read this because of my background. But when God afflicts the people who afflicted his people, it is attributed to the time when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Well, we see a couple of things here, and we tend to think, well, when Jesus comes again, he's going to be accompanied by his angels. Absolutely. When Jesus comes again at the end of time, he is going to come with his angelic host. But God has come with his angels in the past and continues to do so in time as well. It's accompanied by the angels. Let's look at, again, we're looking at Scripture to show you again how this language is used. One of the things that we need to learn to do is to look at the language the way it is used in Scripture itself, interpret Scripture with Scripture, and understand the various ways in which we can see it being used. Psalm 78 and verse 49, we read this. He sent upon them His burning anger, fury and indignation and trouble, a band of destroying angels. When is He speaking of this? When did this come about? Well, if you read the psalm, He is speaking about not something future to us. He is speaking about God's judgment on Egypt. What was Egypt doing? Egypt was afflicting the people of God. What did God do to Egypt? God afflicted Egypt with the affliction with which they are afflicting His people, and He did so by sending out His angels. Hebrews 1, 7 and 8 says, He makes all His ministers a flaming fire. They are His ministers who carry out His purpose. Angels carry out His orders. And you see this with regard to the destruction of Jerusalem in Revelation and the... let's see if I can find this here. Revelation chapter 18... I'm sorry, Revelation chapter 8, verses 1 and following. You have the seals, and then you have the beginning of the trumpet. Seals are the opening of the book of the covenant, kind of looking at the preamble or the introduction. The trumpets are a call to action. And we read in chapter 8 and verse 1, And when He broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour, and I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And what do the angels do? They blow the trumpets, and with the announcement of the trumpets, then these acts of judgment fall upon the enemies of God's people. In this case, it was the destruction of Jerusalem. Angels, they accompany, and they are the servants of God. It's accompanied by fire. We note that God's special acts in history are symbolized by fire. We see Moses at his call. What does he see? A bush that is burning and yet is not consumed. We see God's giving of the law on Mount Sinai, and the mountain smoked and was covered with flames. Why? Because it was a demonstration of the presence of God. What was the flaming bush about? It was the demonstration of the revelation of the presence of God. You have the ascension of Christ. In Daniel, we see, Daniel chapter 7, we see the throne set up. The Ancient of Days sits upon Him, and He's surrounded by angels and by fire. And then we see what? The Son of Man coming with the clouds of the sky. What? At the second coming? No. He comes up to the Ancient of Days, and He takes His seat, and an everlasting kingdom is given to Him. He begins His reign. Pentecost. The Spirit of God is poured out in that great transition from the old covenant to the new. What is it accompanied by? Flames of fire sitting upon the heads of the disciples. The second coming? No. The presence of Christ by His Spirit? Yes, absolutely. So the execution of justice is described in Old Covenant language that manifests Christ's authority and His glory. I would submit to you that the execution of justice in view in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 is likely the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And this takes me back to what we began with. Remember who He is speaking to and what He is speaking about? The reason that I believe that this language is not describing the second coming of Christ is several-fold. This interpretation is suggested, as we've already pointed out, by the people that are addressed. It is not... Now please hear me carefully. It is not addressed to you here directly, but indirectly. It was addressed to real people living in a real city in Greece who were living in the first century during the lifetime of Paul and Silas and Timothy. These are the people that are being addressed directly. You are addressed indirectly in the same sense that it is the same God who executes justice in time and eternity, but not in the same way that these are. This is suggested by the identity of their persecutors, because God is going to afflict those who persecute you. Who were the persecutors of the Thessalonians? Well, all you need to do is go back and read Acts chapter 17. It was the unbelieving Jews who lived in Thessalonica who dogged the Apostle Paul, who chased him to Berea and sought to destroy him on many occasions. These were the same folks that continued to persecute faithful believers in Thessalonica. God says, I'm going to afflict them the same affliction with which you've been afflicted. He's speaking about judgment upon the Jews. And this is suggested by the parallel with our Lord's teaching as well. And here, we aren't going to finish today, obviously, but I'm giving you a lot to think about. But I want you to pay special attention now as we look at these passages from the New Covenant with regard to Christ to demonstrate at least, let me put it this way, it's going to demonstrate at least the possibility of embracing this interpretation, and for the reasons that I've already stated, ought to be embraced as opposed to the common one. But I want you to listen to the language and the parallelism between this language and that which Jesus spoke about in his own teaching. Look at Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. For what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then recompense every man according to his deeds. And we say, well, there it is, the second coming of Christ, right? And that certainly will happen at the second coming of Christ. But let us read what Jesus says as he completes his thought. Truly, I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. It had to happen in the lifetime of the disciples. They had to see Jesus coming in his kingdom. They had to see it. And it's described as the Son of Man coming with his angels, who will recompense to every man according to his deeds. In other words, he will afflict those who afflict his people. When did it happen? In the lifetime of those who were present. When did it happen? When were the Jews judged with affliction because of their affliction of Christ's people? In 70 AD, with the destruction of Jerusalem. 23, Matthew chapter 23. Remember that Matthew's gospel, of all the gospels, was written to the Jews. It was written to those who were the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But look at chapter 23 and verses 34 and following. I better get there. I'm in 22. Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets, Jesus is speaking, and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues. Who's he speaking to? People in his generation. Unbelieving Jews, scribes, Pharisees, those who were repudiating the Christ, that Christ was the Messiah. He's telling them what he's going to do. He's going to send prophets. They're going to scourge them in their synagogues, persecute them from city to city. Kind of reminds you of what happened with the Apostle Paul, doesn't it? As he went from city to city, they were persecuting the Apostle Paul, the prophet. That upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things shall come upon what? this generation. And then he goes on and he laments Jerusalem. How often would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, and you would not, therefore your house is left to you desolate. That generation. Same thing is picked up on in the very next chapter, chapter 24 of Matthew, verses 29 and following. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. And you're thinking, has to be the second coming. It just has to be, right? Verse 34. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Same language as 23. Same language, and I don't have time this morning because our time is gone, but if you go through and you read these things, he's using apocalyptic language, and he's saying that when Jerusalem was being destroyed, because that's the context, go back and see disciples going out of the temple. Jesus has just said, your house is left to you desolate. Disciples say, Lord, look at this temple. It's magnificence. And Jesus says, I'm going to say to you, not one stone is going to be left upon another. And then he begins to explain to them how Jerusalem, his wrath, is going to come upon them. And what is the significance? What is the significance of the destruction of Jerusalem? It is the revelation of the Son of Man from heaven that he is the one who rules and reigns in history as well as eternity. And then if you see this, you can see again, and again, I don't have time, maybe next time we'll look at that. But this passage where it says that the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, I will do this for you. One more, and then we'll stop after this. That is from Daniel 7. We alluded to it, but we didn't read it. But I want to conclude with this. Daniel chapter 7. Please turn there with me, because you will want to see this. This takes place in the time of the fourth beast. Everybody agrees the fourth beast is Rome. And so this took place during the Roman Empire. And in Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, I kept looking until thrones were set up. The Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened. I want to pause here and point out again. Here we see that same language that we see in 2 Thessalonians. We see the Ancient of Days sitting. We see fire coming from his throne. We see him accompanied by myriads of angels. And then in verse 13, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, one with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming, and our minds say, aha, it's the second coming and the final judgment. This is it. Keep reading, please, because this is the quotation in Matthew 24. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, not returning to the earth. He comes up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Brothers and sisters, this passage has nothing to do with the second coming of Christ. It has everything to do with the ascension of Christ and his present reign where he rules and reigns. And he must reign until every enemy is put under his footstool. And so what was the significance? He comes to the Ancient of Days. God gives him a kingdom. Why? That every people, tribe, and nation might serve him. Jesus rules in history. Jesus rules in history, and what Jesus is saying here with regard to the 29th verse and following of Matthew 24 is, when you all see the destruction of Jerusalem, that will be a clear manifestation of Jesus being revealed that He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords from heaven. That He rules and reigns. And it's even expressed to us when you see, because the disciples thought it was going to, that was going to mark the end of the world. That was the way they thought too. He says, but understand the parable of the fig tree. When you see it putting forth its sprouts, then you know that He's near at the door. It's not the end of the harvest that is being spoken about. It's the beginning of the harvest. It's the beginning. And so then, with the destruction of Jerusalem, we see the gospel going to every creature and every nation. And when did these things take place? Verse 34. This generation will not pass away. So we take that language and we come back once again to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And I know you'll have a lot of questions, but I want you to think about it. The things that we've seen, go back and study the language. But what I want you to see here is when the Apostle Paul tells the Thessalonians that he's going to judge their enemies and his enemies. It's not just in the future. It certainly will take place in the future. But it's in space and time. And so we can cry out with the psalmist as well. Lord God, arise. Smite your enemies. Let them be driven from before you. For when you judge your enemies, you will save your people. And you ought to be looking at the events of history and looking for the works of God in history and looking at them with new eyes, seeing in it the revelation of the rule of Christ in space and time. And they all point. Because we see God's judgments and justice in history, we know that there will be a final judgment and perfect judgment at the end of time as well. We aren't excluding that. But I want you to understand that you have hope for time as well as eternity. For Christ is the Lord who entered time. The infinite and eternal God entered time and redeemed time. Time is His as well as eternity. He rules over all. Bless and serve the Savior. Look to Him and expect His mighty acts in history as well as eternity. Let's pray. Father, we pray that You will give us an understanding, and I would certainly ask, first of all, Lord, that You would not diminish the glory of Christ's second coming, for which we look with expectation and sure confidence that Jesus will come again even as He went up into heaven. He will return bodily with power and great glory. He will gather all before Him, the dead, both the wicked and the just shall be raised. There will be a final judgment, and all will be set right. We do not want to diminish that. I beg, Lord, that You will not permit anything that I've said today to diminish that. But Lord, we would also see Your righteous acts in history, as saints have been instructed to see. We pray that we would not despair. We see many enemies about us. We pray that we might be granted the grace of perseverance, knowing that both in time as well as eternity, Your judgment is just. So give us that confidence. We cry out to You and pray that You will indeed deliver Your people and that You will judge Your enemies for the sake of Christ who rules and reigns forever. Amen. People of God, look up. Receive the benediction of your God. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship and joy of the Holy Spirit be yours. May they abide on you, give you perseverance and expectation that your Jesus reigns. Amen.